this last half or so of John chapter 10. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life. They will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming, because I said I am the Son of God'? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I am in the Father." Again they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, "John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true." And many believed in him there. So there's a song that you probably most all know, maybe not everyone, but called Ironic by Alanis Morissette. It's a favorite song, I think, of teachers, English teachers particularly, because they love pointing out how the hook of the song says, "Isn't it ironic?" And they point out that there is nothing ironic in that song at all. Everything that she mentions as ironic is not an example of irony. I think we encounter some ironies in this text. I'm saying I think because I read up on the definition of irony, and it seems like one of those things that the more I read, the less I understand. But they seem ironic to me, but anyway, they're strange anyway. And I'll give you three of them. They're at least as ironic as rain on your wedding day or a free ride when you've already paid. So, what do we have? Last week we looked at the first part of this. Jesus' encounter, his dialogue with these Judeans who had come and kind of surround him there and are demanding an answer. And I won't repeat from last week, but we'll pick up there. So after Jesus answered them, and particularly with this really amazing answer, "I and the Father are one," they go and get stones, come back to throw them at him. Stone him to death. And it's a very deliberate act because, remember, Jesus is in the colonnade of Solomon. There aren't stones just laying around in there. So they had to go fetch them and bring them back. So they're coming back prepared. It's interesting to me that when I was in graduate school and since then, you find people saying things like, "Well, you know, Jesus never claimed deity for himself. Jesus never claimed that." It's all through the scriptures, certainly all through the New Testament, but it's on pretty much every page of John. The Judeans who are confronting him are quite clear on what he's saying. They understand, and they hate it, resent it, are offended by it, and take up stones to kill him for blasphemy. So they understand very, very clearly what he said. So Jesus, though, quite, I think, courageously, calmly, "Here's a bunch of men who want to kill you. And Jesus says, hey, here's a question for you. I've done a lot of good things. For which one of these are you trying to kill me? And they, of course, sputter. We're not killing you for any good thing. Notice they don't deny that he's done good works. Right? They can't really deny that. They can try. They tried to find little, you know, intricacies about his failure. Like, you did it on the Sabbath, and you should have done it some other day, not on that day. You know, they'll find something to pick at. But by and large, they couldn't deny that he's done amazing works. There are people around who have seen them. They understand that. And so when Jesus says, I've done a lot of good works, for which one of these? And they come in, they say, wait, no, it's not for that. Realize when you read through the rest of the paragraph that Jesus is trying to get them to see what those words, what works actually mean. That those are the credentials that he was sent from God. Those are the attestations that God is with him, that God has sent him. Those are the things that show that this is someone that you should be listening to. And instead of listening to him, they want to kill him. Probably because they are listening to him. And they don't like what he's saying. But if they're seeing the works, they should realize this must be of God. He must be from God. And even if we don't like what he's saying, it must be from God. And we better adjust our thinking. We need a severe attitude adjustment. It's like even now, when you read through the Word of God, you're going to find stuff you don't like. I'm just reading an essay this week where a guy was saying, you know, I decided to read through the Bible, and it had been a long time since I had gone through the Old Testament. He said, man, that's tough. There's a lot of stuff I don't like. I think, yeah, of course there is. You've read through the Old Testament, probably all of you, one time or another. Didn't you run across stuff that you thought, whoa, I don't know how that got in there, but yet we have to say, if this is the Word of God, we're not to be ashamed of it, and we're to come to understand why it's there and figure out why in us is rejecting any part of the Word of God instead of submitting ourselves to it. Jonathan Edwards said this marvelous thing. He believed we could establish by reason that there is a God and that God has spoken in his Word. And he said, and there reason lays down, submits itself to whatever God has said in his Word. If you know there is a God and he has spoken and this is his Word, then the right role of reason is to say, then speak, O Lord, for thy servant hears. That's what Jesus is asking of these men, and they are saying, no. So you're committing blasphemy, which I don't want to take the time, and I don't think it's worth the effort to go into technicalities, but according to their own laws, not only are they violating every rule of judicial practice by trying to kill someone without a trial, without letting an opportunity for a real defense, but also this does not technically fit the definition of blasphemy. But enough about that. Point is that I find ironic is what they say. You, a man, are making yourself God. I think the irony there, or the whatever, is that, in fact, he being God has made himself a man. Right? They're accusing a man making himself God. The truth is just the opposite. He being God, the eternal God, the eternal second person of the Godhead, has taken the form of a lowly servant and come as a man, the promised Messiah, the long-awaited one, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Redeemer. And he stands before them, and they are offended by him and want to kill him. So, Jesus, sorry, let's go to Scripture. When you're in the midst of controversy with people who are ostensibly religious, ostensibly knowledgeable in the Word of God, they're not behaving like it, but he gives them credit for being people who believe the Word of God is powerful, accurate, reliable. He says the Word of God can't be broken, and they would probably say amen to that. So there's one thing we can agree on. The Word of God can't be broken. So he goes to a psalm, Psalm 82. And he says, if God called these men, that's what the psalm is about, gods, then doesn't it make sense that one who is sanctified by God and is attested by God with these signs, with these good works, could call himself the Son of God? So it's a standard Hebrew argument. It's called less to greater, that kind of thing. If this, then how about that? You know, if this, the psalm is about judges, right, whom God calls gods because they've been invested with authority over men. They can judge cases. They can decide what's happening in people's lives and livelihoods. They even in severe cases have the right of life and death over people. And so being invested with that kind of authority, God refers to them as gods. I think he's being sarcastic there. He says, calls them unjust judges who are not doing their job, who are not fulfilling their role, who are not practicing what they should, and therefore, though they live as gods, they are going to die like men. It's a great threat because God will bring justice even where those who are charged to bring justice will not bring justice. But, so Jesus seizes on a little part of that and says, if this, then how much more that? If these unjust judges are referred to as God, how much greater than the one whom God has sanctified and set before you and proven to you, attested to you by all these signs, how much more is it reasonable for him to tell you that he is the Son of God? Now, the irony, or whatever, in this is what they are doing is judging Jesus. Right? They've appointed themselves judge, jury, and executioners. Absolutely improper, absolutely unjust by any standard. Even if he was guilty of what they are accusing of, they are abandoning all principles of justice. And Jesus takes him to a psalm about unjust judges. And the judgment of a righteous God that will rain down upon these who fancy themselves gods and are going to die like men because God will arise and do what is just. It should have struck them. Wait a minute. We know that psalm. And they knew the psalms. These are people that knew the word of God. They had learned these things. They don't dispute that God said that. We know there's a psalm that says that. If they thought for just a moment, they'd say, yeah, and we know what that psalm's about, and isn't that kind of what we're doing here? But they don't. By their clinging to their unbelief, clinging to their petty roles, clinging to their denial of all that Jesus is saying, they don't see it. They just don't see it. They don't get it. So Jesus makes a final appeal to them. He says, look, if you don't believe me, you have to believe because of the works. And if you believe on the basis of the works, you're going to come to understand. Right? You don't understand because you won't accept what's right before you. What you have people all around that could testify. Did I heal the blind yet? Did I make the lame walk? Did I stop the woman who was bleeding for years and years? Did I do those things? I have to say, yes, you did. Well, there you go. Then you believe them and you can begin to know and understand. That's what he said. The key to knowing and understanding, submitting himself to what God is doing before them, the very acts of God in their very presence. If they believe them, if they trust in those as they should, they would begin to know and understand. And yet they continue to reject and grow in their anger. And here's the third irony, or whatever, is they're doing this during the Feast of Dedication. We talked briefly last week about that was what that was about. But let me just remind you, it was when, after the Maccabean revolt, that Antiochus Epiphanes had desecrated the temple, sacrificed a pig on the altar, and basically destroyed the temple as to its purity. And as Jerusalem was retaken and the temple area was retaken, they went back to rededicate the temple to God, to cleanse it of the paganism that had infected it, where they tried to make that which is holy unholy, that which is clean unclean. So they came to reestablish holiness, to reestablish the cleanliness before God of the temple. And as they did that, they lit the menorah, and so they burned for 7 days, and that's why you have Hanukkah, the Feast of Lights, and all of that stuff still commemorated by the Jews. But what is the temple? The temple was the sign of the meeting of God with his people, of the being of God in the midst of his people. All of Israel really was sort of surrounding the temple, just as in the camp. The tent of meeting was in the center of the camp, and then the people camped around it. So Jerusalem is built in that way, that the people are camped around, and the meeting place of God and his people is right there in the midst of it. It's the ultimate sign of Emmanuel, God with us. But now the fulfillment of all of that, the fulfillment of what the Feast of Dedication was about, is standing in front of them. It has been attested to them by signs and wonders that God has given them to do. And they don't see it. And they don't rejoice in it. In fact, they hate it. And they want to call light darkness, and their darkness light. Now, that's basically the passage. When I went through this week, being rather discouraged, disturbed, disheartened, I thought maybe for myself, if not in faithfulness to the congregation, I should find a passage that would be encouraging. And I thought about that, and I looked at a few, and then I looked again at this passage in John 10, and I thought, there actually isn't anything better that I know of than this passage right here. For our present situation. Two reasons. One is because this is where we are, and I think it's our job to keep doing what we're doing. This was the text for today, and so we should preach the text for today and study the text for today, and that's what we're doing. But the second reason is, what is going on here? Jesus is being confronted by those who are in the darkness thinking they're in the light, who come to him with anger and accusation. I think increasingly Christians, the church as a whole and Christians individually, are going to be accosted with anger and accusation. What you believe is immoral, what you believe is wrong, what you believe is backward. And how did Jesus stand before those with anger and accusation? He stood before them with confidence. Confidence in what? I think first, confidence in God. He knew that he was doing the works of God, that God had sanctified him, that God was with him. And so a confidence in the being and the character of God, the very confidence that we should have in Christ by his Spirit, confidence in the being and character of God. And he stood in confidence on the Word of God. The Scriptures cannot be broken. Confidence in the truth of the Word of God. Confidence in the being and character of God. Confidence in the Word of God and the truth of it. And if we can grasp these faith principles, trust in God, trust in the Word of God, we will have courage. And isn't that the meaning of being encouraged? To have courage. Trust God. Trust the Word of God. Be encouraged. Take courage. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you for this Word, this day. We thank you that in the midst of anger and accusations. We don't see our Lord shrink away, but you protect him and remove him from this danger because it was not his time. His hour had not come. But Lord, we do pray that the hour has not come for our nation, and that you would, so long as our Lord should tarry, give your people time to stand in courage, trusting you, trusting your word, proclaiming it faithfully, that sound biblical theology might drive out idolatry and paganism and falsity. O Lord, move. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.